open up your Bibles to the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 5. We went through all of Mark chapter 4 last week. And the last thing that we were dealing with in Mark chapter 4 was, Mark chapter 4 was Jesus was preaching. And he was preaching a lot in parables. Preaching in parables because it was for the people who really wanted to follow him and who wanted to be obedient to what he was teaching, who he was going to give more information to. And the people who were just there to watch him do miracles and do other things, people who really weren't interested in surrendering to Jesus, the parables were there to basically keep information from them. Well, parables sound like, it means that you're throwing something up alongside something else for comparison and contrast to give you more insight. But if someone doesn't have ears to hear, they're not going to receive any insight. So Jesus was withholding information from them. It was God's judgment because they hadn't been obedient to the truth that they already knew. And so it was judgment. And that judgment's going to happen at the end of this age. When people who do not love to do things God's way, who love unrighteousness, who love lawlessness, who don't want anybody telling them what to do or how to live their life or how what they should believe or anything else. They don't want any kind of standard. They're going to be given a deception that comes from God as a judgment, and they will believe a lie. And they're going to come under the authority of Antichrist. They're going to take the mark of the beast, and they will not be able to be redeemed. It's really sad. But that is the judgment that God has already always given. It's not a brand new thing just at the end of the age. There's people who are going to apostate churches right now. Why are they going there? Because they haven't been obedient to the truth that they know. They're living in some consistent sin pattern and refusing to let anybody speak into their life, and so they feel real comfortable in a big apostate church because they are under the judgment of God for not being obedient to the truth that they know. That's why there's apostasy. That's why there's going to be a great apostasy that happens before Jesus returns. This is part of God's judgment. And we're seeing it everywhere.
Apostasy's happening.
It's everywhere. So, anywho, there's parables that Jesus was giving. And he had to explain the parables to his disciples later, because they didn't understand. And so then he gives us basically the first parable and the way to understand it. And so it was a parable of the sower and the seed, and we went through that last week. We've gone through it before. But it is it's like the standard for how to understand parables. And then he says, the seed is the word. And it makes everything clear. And Jesus made it really clear, and he gave specific understandings for every part of that parable. And he spoke in other parables. In verse 24, chapter 4, he says, And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he had, which he hath. So whatever he's got now, he's going to lose. Which is what? Well, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is all the information. Wisdom is actually putting foot leather, shoe leather, to that information. Walking it out. Walking those steps of obedience according to that truth that we know. According to that information. As we do that, that's called wisdom. And as we are obedient to the truth that we know, as we believe the truth that we've heard from Jesus, what happens? We get more truth. We get more understanding. We get more wisdom. But for those who just want to take it on as more information and don't really want to use it in their life, even what they have is going to be taken away. Very sad. So he gave them parables. And verse 33, and with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. As they were able to hear it. Which is quite interesting. He didn't give them more than they could get. It's not like, you know, boom, here's your commentary, or boom, here's an encyclopedia, or boom, here's a dictionary. Just read it. No, he only gave them what they could absorb, what they could not just understand, but accept. There's a lot of things they weren't able to accept yet, so he didn't give them more. It would have been great for us to have everything if they could have accepted it and they would have written it down and we would have had all that.
Well, it says right here he expounded out things to his disciples later.
Right. He gave those things. When we hear the interpretation of the parable of the sower and the seed, that happened only to his disciples, which means the 12 apostles, plus the other ones that were around when they were all together. So he gave them more understanding. Well, they were willing to already give up everything and follow him. And so they had proven themselves to be faithful to the truth that they knew. And so he gave them more information.
That makes sense.
Well, the reason why... You know, there are big crowds, and Jesus had been in the front of a boat, probably Zebedee's boat, to preach to them. They had to pull a little away from shore, which is a great pulpit, and there was a natural amphitheater, you know, basically the shoreline going back up, you know, and so it was perfect for preaching, plus all the sound would have bounced off the sea, you know. And if it wasn't a really stormy day, there wouldn't be any obstruction to hearing Jesus' voice. But because he was already in the boat, he said, let's go to the other side. He was already in the boat. So, the disciples are going to be obedient to Jesus and take Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. Then what happens? Big storm.
There's other little ships next to them?
Other little ships next to them, yes. So they were, and they'll be important once we get to the next part of the story in Mark 5, because they were witnesses of the storm and Jesus' stilling of the storm.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't just the people in the boat. It's not like they're going to come up with a story themselves. There was other eyewitnesses to what happened here.
Praise the Lord.
So, big storm, the boat is being swamped, gale force, winds, you know. Finally, somebody gets over to Jesus. Where is he? He's asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. And they roust him. They're grabbing him probably by his shoulders and shaking him, and they say, don't you care, Master, which is teacher. This isn't our dear friend Jesus. This isn't Jesus Christ, Messiah. This is, teacher, don't you care if we drown? In other words, do something. You don't care about us. You don't care. If you cared, you wouldn't be sleeping on the back of the boat on a cushion if you cared. I mean, you can understand the lie that they were believing. They had just got amazing kingdom principles installed into their brain. They had just seen miracles. They were swarmed by people, so that Jesus had to get into the boat in order to preach. And they're saying, you don't care about us. We're going to drown. Can't you at least grab a bucket and start bailing? I mean, they didn't say that, but, you know, to grab an oar, do something. Don't just lay there sleeping on a cushion. And Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. Well, it sounds very nice, oh, peace, be still. But in the Greek, it's basically he's shouting at the storm and he's saying, peace. And he's basically shouting, shut up.
Yeah.
And he's saying, be still.
You didn't have to say it in his name.
So when he said that, immediately no wind. Immediately no waves. Well, if you take a cup of water and you shake it, it doesn't just go still the moment you stop shaking it. But when Jesus says, be still, it's immediately still. So you've got a crystal clear glass lake and you got no wind. And he said unto them, who's them? The disciples who were in that boat. It could have been, I think those boats can hold maybe 18 people. So it could have been maybe just the 12 disciples with him. And most of them were fishermen, which means they grew up in that on that sea. Some of them probably spent several years in that specific boat. And he says, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" So after rebuking the wind and the waves, Jesus rebuked his disciples. In Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to the Laodicean church, and he's rebuking them, and he says, "You know, your guys are lukewarm. I'm puking you out. I'm spitting you out of my mouth. You make me want to puke." And he says, "Be zealous and repent." And then he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke." Jesus loves the Laodicean church, and he rebukes the Laodicean church. Jesus loves his disciples, so he rebukes them. What's interesting is the word for fear in verse 40, "Why are ye so fearful?" The word that Jesus used is the word for dread. Why are you continuing in a state of dread? It's not the same word as fear that you'll see in verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly." That's phobos. This is a different word. There's two places in the Bible where this word is used. Here in the Mark account, and in the other account in the Gospel that has the same story, and in the book of Revelation chapter 21 when it talks about the people who don't go to heaven. And that's the first word on the list, the fearful. It's not phobos fear, it's this dilos fear, which is a dread fear, living in a constant state of dread or cowardice. Now, why would somebody who is fearful not go to heaven? Because in their hearts they're saying, "You don't care about us, Master, if we drown or not." In their heart, they're choosing to unbelieve. They're choosing to disbelieve every one of Jesus' words. They're choosing to disbelieve what Jesus did on the cross. They're choosing to disbelieve that His blood takes away their sins. They're choosing to disbelieve that Jesus rose from the dead, and because He rose, they will rise. It is a willful unbelief. That's why they don't go to heaven. Who else dreads the Holy God? Well, in the book of James, he says, you know, "You believe in one God, that's great. So do the demons, and they tremble." Why? Because they have a real dread. Because they know there's a place called the lake of fire that has been invented just for them, for an eternity. And God is going to get justice, and they will pay for all of their transgressions against humanity and their rebellion against their holy Creator. That's why they dread. So the people who are living in a constant state of dread don't go to heaven. We're not talking about honest doubts. We're not talking about somebody who gets easily startled. We're talking about living in a state of unbelief. And it is exemplified and betrayed by their fear. In John 4, it says that perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. Fear has to do with punishment. If somebody's living in fear, that means that they know that they're going to get what they're deserving of. That's a state of perpetual unbelief. Jesus got what I was deserving of. And because He was punished for every last one of my sins, because His blood cleansed me of my sin, I'm not going to suffer that. Because He did it in my place. Jesus, what You did on the cross, You did for me so that I wouldn't have to get what I deserve. Because You took. Willingly, You chose to bear my burden of guilt on the cross. Perfect love. Perfect agape drives out fear. Why would perfect agape drive out fear? If I love God, if I love Jesus, am I going to be afraid of anything? There might be some things that I might have concerns about, but I'm ultimately going to trust my God because He proved Himself faithful by dying on a cross for all of my bad stuff. All the stuff that would make Him hate me. He stayed on the cross until every last one of those things was taken care of by Him personally. That's how much He loves me. That's perfect love. And it drives out any kind of fear I could possibly ever have. And if I'm going to have fear, that means that I'm not trusting what Jesus did on the cross. Somehow, my sin is so much badder than everybody else's. I'm so much worse of a sinner than everybody else that somehow it wasn't good enough what He did on the cross. That's my pride of unbelief if I'm going to be that way. Or I just am living in dread because I know, you know, it's coming my way. One of these days I'm going to get what I deserve. Either way, it's not believing what Jesus did on the cross. It's not believing that He rose from the dead. When He rose from the dead, He could only rise from the dead because He was sinless. And He could only rise from the dead because when He took my sin, He took it away. And He proved Himself victorious over sin, over the devil, and over death. And because He rose from the dead, everybody is going to rise from the dead. Does that mean everybody goes to heaven? No. There's a resurrection. Now, in the men's Bible study, when we were there in John 5, talks about the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. There's a resurrection of the just. And some people, you know, they're not even going to see death. But those who are in Christ are going to be raised first. And we who are still here in the body are going to be snatched off the face of this sin-cursed planet. And when we see Him, we'll be like Him. When we see Him as He is. And we're going to get our resurrected body. Amen. But there's going to be some other people who don't get resurrected till right before the great white throne judgment. Death and hell, all those. Anybody who all see, it all gave up, they're dead. And these people never placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're going to get a resurrected body too. And they're now going to have to pay for every last thing that they did in rebelling against a holy God forever in the lake of fire where the devil and the angels are going to be because they refused to trust in Jesus for salvation. Those people are living in dread. And if they're dead right now, they're living in dread in hell, waiting for the resurrection. And once they get their new resurrected body, they'll stand before the great white throne, and they won't have any answer before a holy God. And they're going to look at the one who became a human being in their place and died on a cross for their sins, and they refuse to believe it. And they're going to live in the lake of fire for an eternity with their brand new resurrected body, getting what they deserve. And that's going to give glory to God because He's a just God and justice will be served. But God is not willing. He doesn't want anyone. He's not happy when the wicked die. He's not willing. That's not what He wants. But that's what's going to happen. He wants all men to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants people to repent. He wants people to say, okay, what you call sin, I'm calling sin. I'm turning away from it. And Lord, what You did on the cross, You did for me. That's what Jesus wants. That's why He came and died in our place. Well, the stilling of the storm showed the disciples where they really were in their faith life with God. And He rebuked them. Why did He rebuke them? Because He was mad at them? No, He says to the Laodiceans, those who I love I rebuke, so be earnest and repent. I love you, that's why I'm rebuking you. I don't want you to go to hell, that's what Jesus is saying. Verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the wave obey Him? Now this is a different word for fear. They are in fear because they're standing before their Creator and they know it. Because it's only the Creator who can speak to the wind and the wave and make it stop. And there's a half a dozen Psalms that talk about God stilling the storm on the sea. And you can't tell me that these fishermen wouldn't resound with that psalm from every really bad storm, and they were praying to God, and God kept them from drowning as they were doing their job fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And now here he is right there in their boat. This is God. And they feared exceedingly. They were awestruck in Jesus' presence. That means they took Jesus seriously. If they never did before, they sure did now. Okay, chapter 5. And when they had come over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city, and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to them that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in the Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all the men did marvel. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and hath suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest a multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While yet he spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them out, when he put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding in this next section of Scripture that your servant Mark wrote down for us. Lord, let this word edify us and strengthen us. Lord Jesus, help us fall more in love with you and see you as you really are, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to go through the stilling of the storm a little bit, because it really brings us to the point where chapter 5 starts. Because they were having this terrible storm, and that was part of Jesus' will. Sometimes Jesus will command us to do something, but it doesn't mean that everything is going to be nice. I mean, I used to be told, you know, the perfect place for us to be is in the center of God's will. Okay, but then you start thinking, oh, well, everything will be peaceful and joyful and nice and convenient and blessed. No, the center of God's will sometimes is in the center of the storm, because that's where Jesus commanded it. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, then what does it say? I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Should those guys have accused Jesus of not caring? That was Psalm 23 right there, Valley of the Shadow of Death. I guarantee that was, it was a valley when those waves on either side of the ship were like 20 feet high, or they were on the top of a 30-foot swell and then going back down again. I guarantee they're thinking they're in the Valley of the Shadow of Death.
And lightning.
Oh yeah, lightning and wind and rain and water and splashing and bailing and rowing. And don't you care if we drown? No, at Jesus' will, they went through that storm. That was the center of Jesus' will. Right there, when they were going to die. Because Jesus had to show them their heart. He knew what was on the inside, but it took that kind of lab session to bring it out so that they could see what they're refusing to look at. And that's what Jesus does. Does he care? Yeah, that's why the storm was there. That was part of his will. Now, I've heard it taught that because of chapter 5, when we're talking about Jesus casting the demon out of the demoniac, that the devil was trying to kill Jesus and the disciples because he wanted to continue to hold control over that man. You know, you can play that game if you want. The thing is, the devil can't do anything unless he gets permission from God first. And we learn that from the first and second chapter of the book of Job. Satan was mad at God when God says, have you seen my servant Job? basically God was saying to Satan, I know what you've been doing. You've been scrutinizing my servant Job. And so what's the first thing that comes out of Satan's mouth? I can't touch him because you got a hedge of protection around him. He only loves you because you give him really good things. You're blessing him. That's the only reason why he trusts you. It's the only reason why he loves you. It's the only reason why he obeys you. So what does God say to Satan? Okay, we're going to have a science experiment. I'll let you do everything, but you can't kill him. So he lost everything that would make him a somebody. Even turns his wife's affections away from him. All of his friends don't like him. Took away his business, took away his home, took away everything. Second chapter. Well, he still has his health. You take away his health and he'll curse you. God says, okay, you can't kill him. In the book of Job, he says that, you know, it was by the skin of his teeth. That's that word, skin of his teeth. And it kind of gets used, you know, that you barely escape by the skin of your teeth. Or your skin, that your teeth doesn't have skin unless you haven't brushed or something. But the idea is that Satan cursed every bit of Job's body with painful sores, except for his mouth, so that he could use his mouth unimpeded to do what? To curse God. But Job refused to do it. Job was going to worship God regardless of what his life was like. No matter what any of his friends said. No matter how the friends took God's word and shoved it in his face and says, you're obviously guilty of sin, you need to repent, because that's why all this bad stuff's happened to you. Satan had to get permission from God. Did God tell Satan to wreck Job's life? No. God just withdrew his hand. Because he knows that Satan and all of his demons have the will to destroy what is precious to God. That's why bad things don't happen all the time. Because God's hand is protecting us. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know, Paul says, you know, take heed lest ye fall. No, take heed lest ye fall. No temptation, which is the same word, temptation to sin, it also is dealing with trials. Either, you know, there's a trial, a test, or a temptation. It's basically the same kind of word. It's the same word in Greek. If it comes from Satan, it's for our destruction. So that we will not trust God, but trust him and be led into sin and come under the Satan's authority and sin. From God, it is a test. Because God is bringing us to greater holiness. He's bringing us to greater wisdom. He's growing us up spiritually so that we're not immature. But it's the same word. Satan's got plans for that to be to our destruction. God's got plans for that to be to our maturity and our blessing. God allows it. But he says, you will not be tested or tempted beyond what you can bear. But God will provide an escape. Now, in those times, when we are there and we think it's more than we can take, God is setting before our eyes some kind of escape, but it's usually humiliating. It's usually something our flesh doesn't think is attractive. But it's there. Sometimes it's a chide from a child or a spouse. Sometimes it's the presence of someone who will keep us from sinning that sin. Because all of a sudden somebody's going to know. Sometimes it's something that would publicly be a humiliation. But there is an escape, and God provides it, and it's for our spiritual maturity. So God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. And I'm bringing this up because we're talking about a very scary, weird thing, and people get afraid. Well, I'm afraid I'm going to get possessed by a devil. Well, because that fear is real. I would say Southern Baptists and a lot of other churches came up with this nice catchphrase, well, you know, as soon as you get saved, you don't have to worry about the devil anymore. Because greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. So if you are possessed and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit's not going to allow some unclean spirit to dwell there and take possession. You are possession of Jesus Christ, so you're not going to be a possession of the devil. The thing is, we're talking apples and oranges here. These little nice, catchy rhetorical phrases might give somebody comfort, but it's not the right language. The Bible doesn't use the word possessed. It's translated possessed in the English. And of course, that comes down into our vernacular when you get these crazy horror movies of characters being possessed and all that stuff, you know, and then, you know, the whatever. But that's not in the Greek. The Greek word is demonized. Does that mean that the demon owns you? No. It means that you are being persecuted. You can be oppressed. You can get depressed. You can be repressed. I mean, all these kind of words that deal with demonic activity in our life. In 1 John, it says the devil can't touch us. Well, because of verses like that, they take it overboard. So if the devil can't touch us, and you can't be possessed, then how come any Christian is tempted? How come any Christian gets sick? How come some of these Word of Faith teachers wear glasses? Or have some false teeth? Or have to go to the hospital and get an operation or take chemo or something? You know what I'm saying? Every single human being is in a spiritual battle. And it is huge. Now, we talked about it a little bit when we were in the book of Daniel, because in the book of Daniel, there was a time when an angel was going to come and give Daniel the interpretation. I mean, Daniel 9 is an amazing chapter of future events that even now we are starting to understand. And we can only understand them because that sealed prophecy that was given to Daniel is unsealed in the book of Revelation. It is not sealed. It's not. Revelation is not a sealed prophecy. The book of Daniel was. So now it's unsealed. Now we can understand. But in that period of time, there was an angel who was coming to give Daniel some information. And he was fasting and praying. And the angel didn't get there for 21 days. And the angel tells Daniel that he was being withheld by the prince of Persia. We're not talking about a human being here. We're talking about the demonic stronghold over the Persian Empire. Well, during whose empire did Daniel get the vision? The Babylonian Empire. The Persian Empire wasn't there yet. It was still future. We're talking about the spiritual forces that actually bring about what we see as world history. The demonic strongholds in various areas through all the powers and authorities that are there. So in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says starting verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," which is basically the heavenlies. this is where the war is. It's not your brother, your sister, your next door neighbor, or somebody who you work with, or somebody who doesn't like you. That's not the battle. The battle is spiritual. These people who make our life a living hell, they are being influenced by demonic forces. That's why the moment they would repent of their sin, they'd be nice to us. But because they are living in a demonic lie, some false conception that they have against us, or taking something in the wrong way, or whatever the case may be, they are now our enemy. Even though it's nothing we did, it's something that's been told to them that's demonic that they've believed. Okay, what do we've got? These are political phrases. These are hierarchical phrases. You could call them bureaucratic names. These are bureaucratic names. You've got principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in heavenlies. Okay, these are huge. Those are the guys who are in charge. Satan is the god of this world. These are under his authority, and others are under their authority, and others are under their authority. It is a pyramid with Satan on the top. And that's how he sets up every single worldly government. And when a church gets set up like a pyramid with the senior pastor on top, you understand that's the world in the church. It's not the way God does it. In the spiritual realm, the holy, spiritual, righteous realm, you can see it as a pyramid, but it's on the bottom. Jesus is on the bottom, and he's supporting everybody else who's supporting everybody else who's supporting everybody else, because he is a servant of all, giving his life as a ransom for many, Mark is going to tell us. It's an upside-down pyramid. He's the one who's supporting everything, not Satan pointing his finger and being in charge of everybody else. And how does the world see success? They see it by how prosperous you are, how much stuff you got, and how many people you can tell what to do. That is demonic. How do we see the holy, righteous, spiritual realm? What makes you successful? How many people you're taking care of. That's what it looks like in Jesus' eyes. Totally different in the devil's eyes. And we got it so confused that we start putting these world things in our own brain and start applying them to the scriptures. Like, no, you are twisting the scriptures by sticking stuff in there that was never there and looking at it the wrong way. That's why the Word of Faith movement is so successful. Because it's doing things the world's way. And look how much money these characters are making. And all the stuff they got, and all the nice houses, and all the nice yachts, and or what, Cleflo Dollar got his guys to buy him a brand new Learjet or whatever. And it's just like, it's amazing. I'm astounded that people are willing to be under this guy's authority and give him the hard-earned money that God allowed him to make to this character, so he can go play in another aircraft. But why are they under his authority? Because it's a judgment from God. They have not been obedient to the truth that they know, and so God allows them to come under the authority of somebody who's apostate. That's why the apostate church is so popular. Because people are living in sin and want somebody up in front to tell them they're okay. God's got a special plan for them and their life. I just hope it's not the lake of fire, because that is a plan God's got. It's not a good plan for people. It's God's plan for those who rebelled against him. Those who refused to be God's slaves, which are the angels. They were made to be like flames of fire, ministering spirits. That means ministering means they're slaves. The angels are slaves, don't you understand? They're God's slaves. They're not somebody to be honored. They're not somebody to like, oh wow, an angel talked to me. They are God's slaves. They're the help. Don't you understand? I mean, people get it so mixed up. Why? Because Satan wants the angels to be exalted to the point of worship so that he can receive worship. So I'm saying this because there were all of the angels, God's spiritual beings that we can't see with our eyes. God created all them. And somewhere in the line, they had this ability to sin or not sin, to come under God's authority as His slave or not. And Satan was created to be the greatest and the smartest and the strongest and the most beautiful of all. And we have some instances that are probably applied to him in Isaiah and Ezekiel that are probably talking about him. An exalted cherub. Well, there's four cherubs before the throne. There might have been five. So why does everything satanic have 5 points on it? Because he's still claiming his right as the exalted cherub. Well, there was pride found in him. And he was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he murder? Adam and Eve. He lied to Eve. He didn't go to Adam, who was in charge of the planet. He went underneath and went to the one who was created to be his helper suitable. The one who would submit to Adam. That's what he did. He went to his wife and lied about God. And she believed the lie. Now, Eve was deceived. But Adam, he ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew what was right and what was wrong. And he sinned. And the moment he sinned, mankind came under the authority of Satan. And this whole planet's been under a curse ever since. Now, the specific curse for women was the pain in childbirth. And the fact that as much as they want to be in control of their husband, God put their husband in charge of them. And man was given the sweat of his brow. Before sin, before even Eve was created, part of who man was somebody who worked for a living. One of the things God gave Adam before the fall was a job. And now everybody's just waiting for the weekend. Why? Because of the curse of the job. Now, you're going to work, and it's going to be the sweat of your brow, and it's going to be thorns and thistles, and it's going to oppose you every step of the way until you die and return to the dust. That's what it means to be a man. Oh, but I want a fulfilling job. I want to do something that's really going to make me feel good about myself. I want to pursue my purpose. I'm sorry, you lost that when Adam sinned. You're going to sweat, and you're going to get picked, and it's going to oppose you, and it's going to continue until you die, and you will get put back into the dirt. This is what it means to be a man. So man up, men. There isn't any kind of epidural that's going to take that away from you. I can't guarantee you that much. Okay. So we got Satan in charge of this planet because man came under his authority, and it's been that way ever since. And because of that, we get sickness, we get thorns, we get thistles, we get all the weeds, we get everything that's bad in this life. And Satan is the head of all of the terrorism that goes on. He is the chief terrorist. And he causes everybody who's under his authority and all those who are under their 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 authority to the little bitty demons that bother us every single day to make our life a living hell. But if we're saved, if Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, this is the only hell we'll ever experience. But there is a lake of fire for all those guys that they're going to have for an eternity, and they know it. This is the only opportunity they have to do what they want to do, and they're making every use of it, and they are unrelenting, and they're not taking a weekend off. This is the only heaven they'll ever get, because there is an eternity in the lake of fire that's awaiting them. And I'm saying all this so we get an idea as an intro to what's happening right here. So, Jesus and his disciples get to the other side of the sea. They're on the eastern side. The Gadarenes. Well, it comes from Gad. That was part of that area that was given to Gad. So what do you know about that? Well, there was a half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben that were also there on that side. And you say, so what? Well, if you remember, children of Israel were heading to the Promised Land. But some of these guys were ranchers. And they say, hey, we want this. Well, why do they say we want this? Well, because there was a couple of kings who were waging war against this humongous group of folks who were there in the wilderness. And God killed them before their eyes. And now all of a sudden, here's this property and nobody's in charge of it. They said, hey, Moses, we want to stay right here. This is great. This is perfect. We're ranchers. This is what? Everything we wanted. And he says, okay. But if there's a war, you better go across and wage war with your brothers over there on the other side of the Jordan River. And if you don't, know this, that your sin will find you out. Well, this is the land that they got. They never entered the Promised Land because they liked this life better. That's just before. This is just the beginnings of this period of time. Not to mention all of history and all the things that happened and how this was always a pagan area. And this is some of the area that went pagan first. When the northern tribes went apostate. So, here is this guy in the Gadarenes. Some place will say Gerizines. Has to do with a city that's nearby. But it doesn't matter whatever version your Bible says. I'm not worried about it. It's not a big deal. They kind of know where this place is. And they can actually see the hill where the the swine would have run down into the lake. So they're there, the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Well, it has the word unclean there. So it's not just any old kind of spirit, it's an unclean spirit. Well, it's either going to be a chosen angel, or it's a fallen angel. It's one or the other. Well, this is the unclean kind. Which means they, and their whole purpose and their whole identity is in rebelling against God. That's why they're unclean. Well, that means it's a demon. Well, in the other version that we read in Matthew, there were two guys. But it's really only one guy that's doing the talking. Mark is just focusing on the one guy. So that's why we see it here. In Matthew, we know that there were two men who were there living among the tombs and being what we would call like crazy people. But it's more than just being crazy people. These guys were what we would call demon-possessed. Now, as I talked about it, the word possessed isn't there in the Greek. But it says, with an unclean spirit. So there is demonic activity, they are being demonized. And specifically, this one man is being demonized. Demonized to the point where his entire personality and most of his identity has been taken over by this demonic force. And we'll, as we see later, it's several demonic forces. Okay, he came out immediately. Well, people stayed away because this guy would do this. He came out immediately. So this guy is just going nuts over anybody who's there. Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind them, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, this is like a horrible horror movie, scary guy, It's like they had totally taken over him, that he is totally unrestrained and unrestrainable. Well, there's people who have been on meth and crack who get demonic activity because any kind of, you know, pharmakia is the word for sorcery, but it's also where we get the word pharmacy from. But pharmakia is Greek. And a lot of the sorcery happens by means of people either giving somebody drugs or themselves taking it to open them up to demonic activity. So a lot of these people who are, you know, channelers, they have gotten themselves open to demonic activity by taking certain drugs. So anything that is getting rid of some of your pain, anything that's getting you to not realize a little bit of reality, that makes you take a step away from reality, is opening you up to demonic influence. It's that dangerous. And I don't care if it's prescribed by the doctor or not. It is that dangerous. I just have to say that. I try not even taking aspirin. I'm not saying taking aspirin is a sin. But I can feel it more difficult for me to receive from the Holy Spirit when I'm taking aspirin. And when I take aspirin, I feel that when I'm waking up in the morning, I really don't want to get out of bed. I'm thinking of all these excuses why I just 15 more minutes and I'll feel better. It's demonic. This is just aspirin. That's how dangerous this stuff is. That's why I say you're not supposed to operate heavy machinery. How are you even going to operate life with these things? I'm just saying, you know, I just have to understand that. This is demonic activity that is waiting, and they just want a little bit of the door to be cracked open so they can get at you. Okay. Well, this guy, every part of his personality is taken over. He's not even living like a normal human being. We're going to see later that after Jesus casts him out, he's clothed and in his right mind. That means that this guy's naked, running around naked. No shame. And he doesn't care that anybody's seeing him. He's just going nuts. And of course, a lot of these people who are like on cocaine or crack or meth or whatever, they'll do stuff like this. And even while they're naked, they think they're superhuman. They are tased and tased and tased, and nothing's taking them down. Like five guys, and this guy breaks free, and this guy basically runs right through a cinder block wall. You can't tell me that's not being superpowered by demonic activity. No man could bind him. Yeah, that's what happens. No man could bind him. Which means there's bonds and there's chains. A bond is something that's going to go around your arms, around your feet, around your hands, and the chains is something that's going to be around your middle that's holding you somewhere. Well, they can't even tie this dog up because he is breaking those chains. So in other words, somehow demonically empowered, he's breaking the chains, or he is able to rub them together. According to Greek, it's like rubbing them together to break them into small pieces. Well, it's not just breaking free and getting out. No, he is proving himself to be more strong than the strongest chains they're putting on him by breaking them into little pieces. I mean, so demonically speaking, they're saying through this man, or through these two men, as we know from the other gospel reading, I am uncontrollable and there's nothing you can do about it. And always night and day he was in the mountains and the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. A lot of people, and I'm talking about superstars, who are superstars in business, CEOs of big corporations, superstars in sports, superstars in the movie industry, superstars in the music industry. They actually call in demonic help to be the superstars. And you know what? They're selling millions of whatever. And they got millions of dollars coming in with different... I'm not saying that every single superstar is demonically empowered, but I gotta wonder. And you see the results of this person's life later in life. What happens? They either commit suicide or they are completely taken over with some kind of drug abuse or, you know... whatever, Ambien, and they're driving, you know, they're sleep driving, or they're alcoholics, and I mean, their life is totally self-destructing. It proves that They've had help all this time. Now it's time to pay the piper. I mean, a lot of big names. And the Greeks understood this as the... I forget, it's not the Furies? The Muses. And these guys who were Greek sculptors and Greek artists, they and the musicians and everything else in the Greek culture, they knew it was the Muses. And there was a time where they had to pay the Muses, and so bad things, their lives would end in a bad way. This has always been going on. This isn't new. This isn't just in our culture, where people are willing to give billions of dollars to somebody because they're a good entertainer. Or somebody is an entertainer, and they're going to be given knighthood. I mean, give me a break. This is an entertainer, and they're going to be served somebody. It's like, what are you thinking? Because, you know, like, it's a... whatever. It's crazy. Things that are really important to the world. But what was his life like? He's out there in the middle of nowhere, where nobody is, and he's crying out, and he's cutting himself with stones. Well, there's people who are cutters. Well, how do they get to be cutters? Usually they're cutters because they were sexually abused at a young age. And through that, they were demonically influenced, and they've got company. And that company is getting them to finish the job that wasn't done by whoever it was that hurt them to begin with, and the rest of their life is a living hell. And somehow this is some kind of relief as they do this. And it's some kind of release as they are willfully hurting their own bodies. This is demonic. It's horrible. Crying out. This is a horrible, agonizing life. This is a living hell. If you want to see what a living hell is, this is what this guy had. No one could tame him. Well, that wild animals can be tamed. You can tie up a lion. Anything that's vicious, you can finally tame in some way or keep him in, you know, incarcerated or something. Not this guy. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Oh, he's worshiping Jesus? That means he's a believer? No, it means he fell at Jesus' feet. Why? Because the demons inside knew that that's their creator to whom they must answer. And this man is just being moved along by these unclean spiritual beings. And cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? What business do you have coming over here?" This is what the demons together are seeing through this man. This isn't this man and who he really is, who his real identity is. This is the demon speaking through him. They know that this is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. This is God the Son. This is the creator of the universe. And he says, "What business do we have? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." The other gospel we read, it says, "Before the time." I still got time to play. We still have time to terrorize this planet. You can't throw me into the abyss yet. You can't stop my activity yet. You made a promise to me. Here are people who are living. These aren't people, they're spiritual beings. They are living in rebellion against their holy God, and they are holding God to his word. And they're saying, "It's not time yet for us to go to the abyss. You said, we still have more time to play and be terrorists in this planet." They're holding God to his word. These are demons holding God to his word. Why? Because they know it's true and he's going to be true to his word and he never breaks his promises. If the demons know that, Verse 8, now here's the reason why they're shouting out through this man, "For he said unto him," and it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means he kept saying to them, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." I don't know how many times Jesus was saying it, but we know that later there's going to be 2,000 swine that were killed. I don't know how many were in there. There's a lot. Well, Jesus says, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Jesus said that. Well, we don't say that. We have to say in Jesus' name. Well, Jesus doesn't have to say in Jesus' name because Jesus is saying it.
Amen.
And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." It's still the demonic voice coming out of him. Now, because it's in here, a lot of folks who are into deliverance ministries are saying, well, you got to ask the demon's name in order to cast him out. And then you can cast out as soon as you know a specific name. And this is not new. This went all the way back into the rabbinical times when there were itinerant rabbis who were casting out demons. I mean, during Jesus' ministry, when they were saying, oh, you only cast out demons by the name of Beelzebub, that's how you do it. And he says, well, if I'm doing it that way, well, who do your sons, who do your children, your guys who are under your authority who do deliverance ministry, by whose power do they do it? Well, there's some of their writings that have been preserved to us to this day, and they had to get the guy's name. And once they had the guy's name, they cast it out. But the thing that got the Pharisees excited was the fact that there was a deaf and dumb man who was demonically oppressed. And of course, they couldn't get the deaf guy to say the name of the demon, so they couldn't cast it out. But that doesn't stop Jesus. He says, get out of there. And they have to leave because Jesus is in charge. And it doesn't matter if they like it or not. They are forced to do what Jesus says because he's creator. So, is Satan the opposite of Jesus? No. The closest we can get to the opposite of Satan would be Michael the Archangel. Because he's the one who is wrestling with Satan, dealing with the body of Moses that we read in James. I mean, no, in Jude, in the book of Jude. And it's Archangel Michael who stands up for God's people Israel, fighting against Satan personally. So if there's a yin and a yang, well, it's got to be Michael the Archangel and Satan, but it's not a yin and a yang. Because Satan's going to go into the lake of fire for an eternity, praise God. That doesn't work out that way with the yin and the yang. The evil and the good continue forever and ever and ever and ever. And the only way to be a good Buddhist is just to get used to it. Oh, a lot of hope there. And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." There's a lot of men there. Well, legion is like 6,000 Roman legionnaires. It's a lot of guys. Well, we don't know how many were in there, but that was the name that they basically gave for this man that he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." I mean, it would have just been ugly, scary stuff. But Jesus is there. Jesus isn't scared. Because whatever he commands happens, because he's God. And they know he's God. And what are they afraid of? The moment they see Jesus, that they're going to get what's due them for the rebellion against him. That's what they're afraid of immediately. And so they're holding God to his word that he doesn't punish him right away. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. They want to stay in that country. Why? Because that is a spiritual stronghold that's there. And they want to stay under the authority of this greater spiritual being who is under the authority of a greater spiritual being who is finally under the authority of Satan. And they want to stay right there. They like it that way. They don't want to go somewhere else. And now all of a sudden have to do bad things for somebody else who's probably going to be even meaner to them. They're used to the fear that they live in. They don't want some other unusual fear and be commanded to do other things that they don't even know. They want to stay in their own spiritual stronghold. We don't want to leave here. Look at the way they live their lives. Every bit of their life is based on fear. Fear for the final judgment that's coming to them. Fear for any initial judgment that should come to them from a just God. They don't want to leave. I mean, that's really, you know, we get used to the stronghold we're living in. And we like the pet sins that we've got. We are accustomed to the things that regularly bother us. I mean, this is what it actually feels like as a human being. You start moving around, having to come under the authority of some other spiritual stronghold, it's not so nice. Some things you might like better. But what is culture? It's the way we do things. The way we feel about things. Is our culture better than some other culture? No, it's just different. We would not feel comfortable in another culture. It's called culture shock, and it's really difficult to get used to it. You go to some other country, and sometimes you really never get a handle on the different culture. Is our culture good and their culture bad? No, they're both bad. Our culture is horrible. But we'll look at some other culture and say, oh, no, that culture is bad because they do all the bad stuff. But those people in that culture look at this country and say, look at the bad stuff you do over there. Look how bad your culture is. You get used to the stronghold you're living in. It's comfortable to you. These guys didn't want to go. Verse 11, now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. I thought this was Israel. Yeah? But we'll see later that this guy's from the Decapolis, which are 10 cities with Greek names. Decapolis is 10 cities. That's what it means. This is a Hellenized area. For as much as it's Israel, it's Hellenized. It's basically Roman culture, Greek culture. Pagan. And they do archaeology and they find pagan altars all over the place. Some of them predate Israel. Some of them are, you know, that had been there while Israel was there. But there is a great herd of swine feeding. Why is that a big deal? Well, you know, pigs are unclean animals. And you don't touch unclean animals, you don't play with unclean animals, you don't eat unclean animals. The biggest thing is not eating unclean animals. That's the big thing. You know, is there kosher bacon? Well, it's not going to come from a pig if it's kosher. You know, you can't kosherify something that comes from an unclean animal. Doesn't matter how tasty bacon is, it's not kosher. Even though some of the guys make exceptions, but it's still not kosher. But this area is nearby Roman legions. There are places where the Roman government has their legionnaires. This is like army bases, we would say. And an army moves on their stomachs. Well, the same thing happened, you know, in the First World War. There was these, you know, when the British were, you know, in the Middle East, you know, the Arabs, they're kosher, so to speak. I mean, they don't eat pork, and, you know, the Muslims don't eat pork and Jews don't eat pork, but all these British soldiers, they needed bacon, you know, so they had to start figuring out a way to start, you know, raising all these swine too. So it's not like it's something uncommon. But chances are there were probably Jews who owned the business that probably had pagans working for them, that had Gentiles working for them. It's all part of business, you know, it's business. It's, you know, even though God said in the Mosaic Law, which Jesus was under, which still was the moral law to them at this point, no unclean animals, you don't eat pork. But there was a great herd of swine feeding. Now, when we talk about a great herd of swine, these are not just little piggies, cute little piggies. These are large animals. And if you've ever seen people who are raising pigs, some of these things can get 1,000 pounds. I mean, there's some that have gone wild and they're like in Florida, they're in the Everglades, or they're in, you know, the southeastern states, and they call them boars, wild boars. No, they're just no longer domesticated. But if you took their little babies, you could have grow them up like any other kind of piggy. But there was one that some high school kid shot, and it was 1,700 pounds. Gigantic thing. Now, how are you going to, if you shot this thing, and you're going to, you know, flay it out and cook it and, you know, do whatever you do with all that, you know, with pork meat and, anyway, I mean, how are you going to move 1,700 pounds? I mean, we're talking you're going to have to go get some kind of huge vehicle. And right. Anyway, all that to say, these are big, vicious animals. Big herd of them. It's not like they're in a pen. So they're eating everything that's around. Verse 12, and the devils, which are the demons, besought Jesus, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. Well, they were all in one or two guys. And now they're all going to maybe get their own piggyback ride? Is that what they want? No, we're talking about they want to do some damage. Hey, there's some place we can go. They are spiritual beings. They don't have a body. And I want to stress this. They can't do anything unless they got a body to use to do it with. But I also want to show you one point. They didn't kill this guy. They're making his life a little living hell, but they never destroyed him. They were getting him to hurt himself, but he didn't kill himself. Why? Because God's still in charge. They get into those swine. Okay, verse 13, and forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. So now the lesson of the story is demon-possessed pigs can't swim. No, the idea is this is what the demons do. They steal, they kill, they destroy. All they want to do is steal and kill and destroy. Somebody who's got demonic power, are they going to make your life better? No, they're going to steal and kill and destroy. A superstar in any area of sports or music or entertainment, are they going to make your life better? No, they're going to steal and kill and destroy. If somebody wants to have that step up, and you can take these different things, and you're basically, you know, asking to channel demons so that you're going to have an edge on everybody else in business. I mean, this goes on in big corporations. No, it's going to steal and kill and destroy. You're going to get a promise of rich and famousness. That's what everybody wants. Why? So that you can be in charge and you can call the shots and you can buy what you want and live what you want and do what you want to do. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. That is demonic. That is demonic. Well, we have a Heavenly Father who says, I am the creator and sustainer of the universe. Just hold my hand and I'll give you the best life that you can have. Instead of, oh, I want $1 million in the bank so I don't have to worry about anything. No. Coming under the authority of the devil. Under the world system. That's his system. No, if you're dirt poor, broke, don't even have a place to lay your head, but you're holding on to the hand of your Savior, you're going to have the best possible life that there is. But I won't have to worry about anything. Then we're going to go back to the stilling of the sea and Jesus rebuking you and saying, you don't have any faith, you're fearful. No, either we have a real relationship with our Creator or we don't have a real relationship with our Creator. And our fear is going to manifest that. Either we're trusting Jesus is in control of the universe, or we think somehow, I want to have what I need. Do you want to have your hand in the hand of your Heavenly Father, or do you want to have $1 million in the bank? You want to hold on to the hand of the man who sent his Son to live the perfect life in your place and to be punished for all of your sins so that you could get to know him? And he richly provides you with everything? Or do you want to have $1 million in the bank? That $1 million spends real fast. And it's gone. Then what? It can go away so fast. And the moment you have it, then you're going to start fantasizing about all the things you could have. Oh, if I won the lottery, then I'd do this. And oh, I'd do all these wonderful things for mankind. Great. Does God want those things to be done for mankind? You're going to pray according to Jesus' will, then ask him and he'll do it. Having a bunch of money in the bank so that you can do it? No, that's Godship. That's taking his place. That's not how we get anything done. We get things done by asking Jesus. That's how things get done. We don't get things done by working extra hard and making all this extra money and doing it all our own way. Either comes from Jesus or it comes from the devil. I want to win the lottery so I can have all this money. Is that how God told us to gain money? No. Didn't you read through the Proverbs this month? How many Proverbs came up with saying that's a bad idea? There's at least a half a dozen. But what do they do? Everywhere you go, you see these gigantic billboards. Now they got lights on them to tell you how many millions are there at your disposal. All you got to do is throw $1 away. Well, God gave you that dollar. Yeah, but if I win $1 million, I'll not just give them tenths. I'll give them 90%. Well, if you gave God 90% of those $40 million or $150 million that's ever on the screen today, what did you give God? You gave him a dollar because that's what the stupid ticket cost you. Well, you can put $10 in the plate today and it's 10 times that much in God's sight. You know what I'm saying? We get so filled up with demonic lies, we start thinking things His way, coming under His authority. Where if we've got a real relationship with Jesus Christ, we're holding on to the hand of our provider. And sometimes it means walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes it means sitting there on a mountaintop and He sets a table before you. And all your enemies can see it and there's nothing they can do about it. Or we can do things the world's way. Jesus gave these demons leave. Did Jesus send the demons into the swine? Did Jesus cause all those little piggies to go get drowned? Is Jesus mean? No, He just allowed the demons to do what the demons wanted to do. And what do demons want to do? Steal and kill and destroy. But every last one of those demons that was in that guy or in those two guys, they wanted to do this to Him. But they weren't allowed to. They got to do what they wanted to do. And what was it? The destruction of a life. They want to take full possession over the personality of this thing and run it down into death, because they're all about death. And if you look at the culture, look at all the bumper stickers, look at all the tattoos, look at all the things you see. What do you see everywhere? Skulls. It's all about glorifying death. It's no wonder that you got these crazy people who've been depressed and they're on some kind of antidepressant drugs and somehow they end up getting some kind of gun and they start killing people in a theater somewhere and blow their own brains out. Why? Because they are fascinated with death. Steal and to kill and destroy. The moment they took that antidepressant drug, they opened themselves up to demonic activity. You know, on some of those antidepressants, it says right on there, may cause suicide. Well, isn't that why you're taking it, so you don't kill yourself? It's like, wait a minute, I don't like this contraindication over here. They were choked in the sea. So that was Swine Lake. You can laugh at that one too. Okay, all these dumb jokes that are going with this story. Verse 14, and they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The people saw what happened. Well, what did the people see that happened? They just saw their lottery ticket get thrown into the sea. This quick way of making lots of money, because those Roman legionnaires, they eat bacon like it's going out of style. They were making their bucks, big time bucks. You know, pigs are great to take care of. You throw them stuff that's even rotten. I mean, how much stuff do you throw out of your refrigerator because you can't eat it fast enough, because we live in such an opulent culture and community and stuff that you can't even eat all the food that God gives you, and it goes to waste and you got to throw it away. But if you got a piggy, well, it's a garbage disposal. And with every bit of garbage you give it, it just gets bigger and fatter and yummier. Disgusting animals. I don't know if you ever lived anywhere near where they are. But you got to roll up the windows. I mean, it's so bad you can't even breathe. It makes you just gag right there. Oh, man. This one church I used to go to when I lived in Watertown. this family that sometimes would sit in front of me, and I know God was trying to give me some compassion, but it's like I couldn't hardly even take a breath to sing the next stanza. It was just so bad. They didn't even know how they smelled, and they were definitely pig farmers. I mean, they just live with the smell their entire life, and they didn't even know. Oh, really sad. Okay, they went to go see what happened. They heard the story. There's all their dead prophets flowing downstream. All dead. What good is they now? I mean, what can you do now? Maybe you can make some footballs out of the skin or something. I don't know what is going to go on there. That's why it's not too many Jews who play football, because they're running after, of course. Okay. They went out to see what was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was demon-possessed of the devil and had the legion sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They knew that guy. I mean, this is a constant, non-stop horror flick, and they couldn't do anything about it. They never wanted to go get Jesus to help him. There wasn't any compassion. All they were trying to do is tie him up, and they couldn't do it, no matter what they tried. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. Verse 17. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. This is one of those sad verses of the Bible. They're not praying to Jesus to ask him to help this poor demon-possessed guy. They're not praying to Jesus, thanking him for this miraculous deliverance of someone who is so oppressed by all these demonic beings. What were they praying? That Jesus go away. They saw him who had been possessed, who was demonized. And he was sitting. He wasn't running around. This wasn't this crazy person with his arms flailing and scary. He was clothed. This wasn't this naked person with his arms flailing and scary. He was in his right mind. This wasn't this raving maniac who was scary and tearing up stuff and wrecking things. And living where they put dead people. No, he was sitting there. He was clothed. It was in his right mind. They had comfort in the fact that the crazy person stayed crazy. And they were making profits left and right with every hungry Roman legionnaire. They had a nice life for themselves until Jesus showed up in their town. All of a sudden, the Son of Righteousness shows up in their midst and casts out the unclean spirits that are in full rebellion against a holy God. And there they saw the man. Now he's what people could call normal. He's at peace. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. This man is now sensible. You could hold a conversation with him. He would speak to you with logic and reasoning. I'm sure he was quite erudite. I'm sure he'd learned a lot and had lots of information. It would probably be quite the conversationalist. But they saw the man in his right mind and clothes sitting down, and they saw Jesus. And what was their response? They were afraid. They knew better than to be growing something that was unclean. They knew better than to make a profit off of reproducing what God said no. And they saw a man who in all of his rebellion against God and all the demons who were in rebellion against God, for as crazy as he was, he is now sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind. Here is the epitome. It's really easy to hate somebody bad like that. Look at all the bad things they do. Look at all the bad things they say. They are demon-possessed. Oh, they're horrible, nasty, uglies. Oh, they're terrible. I'm never going to be that bad. I feel good about myself. I can sleep at night because I'm not as bad as him. No, the not as bad as him was right there at Jesus' feet, listening to every word, sucking it all in. Under Jesus' authority, 100%, they were afraid. Because the man who cast out those demons allowed those demons to go and eat up their lottery ticket. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Get out of here, Jesus. Get out of here, Jesus. We don't want your kind around here, Jesus. This guy was nuts, but we didn't mind him being here. You've destroyed our lives. You can't be telling us what to do. You can't be telling us how we can make money. It's a really sad verse of the Bible. Did any of these people repent of this? We won't know until Judgment Day. Some of these people might have. In the book of Acts, we're going to see some revival going on in the Decapolis. Well, how did it start? We'll keep on going here. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and have compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Jesus says, For as much as I know, you would love to be with me, be my disciple, be with me 24 hours a day. You already know enough. And I've got a job for you. Go back home. I want you to be a walking testimony to your own family and to everybody else who knows you. Jesus sent this man out. And he didn't send him out any differently than he sent out the 12 or he sent out the 72. Actually, there were two men. So Matthew made it more clear. There's two men. So he's not sending him out alone. He's sending him out with the other guy. Go home and tell thy friends, which is that word for friends also encompasses your own immediate family. Tell them how great things, how great, what has Yahweh Jehovah God done for you, that he has had compassion on you. He's had mercy on you. He has compassion. God had pity on you. He saw the horrible state you were in, and he sent me across the sea so that I could cast those demons out of you. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. Jesus had a better plan for him, and that was to go back where people knew him. Some people who maybe thought he was a moody kid and then all of a sudden went crazy. All of a sudden, here he is in his right mind, clothed, talking about Jesus and the compassion of God. Savior means Savior. Savior, yes, we see Savior means the Savior of my sin. Now I got my eternity taken care of. Savior means Savior right now, every moment, right now. And here this man is going to take Jesus as Savior right now. This is how Jesus delivered me right now. And I have to say that because it connects back to the rebuke that Jesus gave his disciples. Don't you care if we drown? And he rebuked them for their fear. Which is, you've seen all the truth and you're refusing to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And here's a man who is now going to use his testimony. So in the book of Acts, we're going to see revival happening through the Decapolis. We don't know if he met any of the apostles later after Acts chapter 2, but it would have been a really neat event. It just wasn't recorded for us. And was And when Jesus was passed over again by ship into the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. So that was all he went to the Gadarenes for. That's the only reason why Jesus had the disciples take him to the other side of the lake, to deal with this guy. And he's going to work for Jesus for the rest of his life. And then Jesus says they're going to go back over again. So they come back over. This is what Jesus has been teaching, and there's all these people waiting for him to come back. So he gets there, and here is a ruler of the synagogue. Now, what's a ruler of the synagogue? Well, a synagogue is like a local church, so to speak, it's not the temple, it's the local assembly where the men are going to come together every Sabbath, they're going to hear God's word, they're going to sing the Psalms, they're going to have the rabbis argue against, what rabbinical interpretation of the word of God it makes more sense. I mean, all this stuff goes on there. The ruler of the synagogue is going to be the one who basically is, you kind of call him the chief elder, but he's also the chief deacon. He's going to be opening it up for everybody. He's going to make sure the scrolls are sitting in the right place, and they're going to be set to the right place according to the pericope of that day that you're going to read from. All these different things, he's in charge of these things. He might even been in charge of doing some of the spiritual counseling and other things that might have gone on that we might understand kind of in a church setting. That's kind of what this ruler is. It wasn't like there was only one guy who was in charge of his synagogue. There are several ones. But here, that's who this guy was, Jairus. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Well, a lot of the synagogues, they let Jesus in until the scribes and the Pharisees started not liking how he interpreted the Sabbath, and, then they kick him out. Well, this guy, he understood that this is a rabbi and he's a prophet and God is doing miracles through him, and he sees him and his daughter's dying and he doesn't care. He doesn't care about any false assumptions about Jesus. He doesn't care that the scribes don't like him. He doesn't care that the Pharisees don't like him. He was probably a Pharisee himself. He sees Jesus, and what does he do? He's on his face before him. Well, Legion was on his face before Jesus, too. But he wanted Jesus to go away and not bother him anymore. This man is before Jesus, and he's asking for a compassion. He's asking for an act of mercy. He besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. Besought him greatly, that he is like begging. He is like completely, publicly humiliated begging Jesus. I mean, he is like, he is making himself look really bad in front of everybody. That's what he's doing. Why? Because his daughter is dying. And that's what it means to be a parent. Any kind of problem, and you're going to find yourself right there at Jesus' feet, and you're going to just be begging, Lord, have pity. Lord, have mercy. And you're holding on tight to the hope that you have that we've got a good God, and Jesus loves the little children, and this is everything I know, and I'm hoping. This is a parent. A real parent. This is how they are. This is what it's like. He fell at his feet, saw him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. I know that if you do this, you'll be healed. He probably saw Jesus do it other places. I don't know what synagogue it was, but it could have been the one where they stuck the guy with the withered hand in front of Jesus and he healed him on the Sabbath day. Well, if that's the synagogue where this guy was at, and he saw that happen, for as much as the Pharisees and the scribes didn't like Jesus doing that on the Sabbath, he knew that Jesus could do it. And when Jesus showed up, he was there on his face before Jesus. If you just come and lay hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. He is saying, I know if you lay hands on her, and you can heal her, she'll live. I know it. I know it. Well, there's a whole bunch of faith there. I mean, really, he knows that Jesus is going to heal his daughter. Whole lot of faith there. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him. Well, they saw this man make a total public humiliation of himself at the feet of Jesus, and he's crying out for him, and Jesus says that we're going to go, and we got to see this. Well, it says they thronged him. What is thronged? That means that people are so close, it's suffocating. I mean, it's they're bumping into you, and you can hardly move because there's so many people there. Well, we got this show going to go on. I mean, they're packed in tight. Verse 25, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself the virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee. And sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had touched, who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace, and behold thy plague. Whenever the story of Jairus is told, it's told right with her. It's always together. These stories go hand in hand. So you start off with a story. We see Jesus having compassion. We see Jesus following Jairus to his house. And he's thronged with a crowd. And then all of a sudden, something happens. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. Well, she's got an issue with blood. It means something. It means something really bad for her. She's in a perpetual state of ceremonial uncleanness. During a woman's period, they can't be in the temple. They can't be in the synagogue. They're kept by themselves. They don't even touch their husband. And everything that they have, their bed, their clothes, everything is all ceremonially unclean. You don't go in public. Well, for 12 years, she's had an issue of blood. She's been ceremonially unclean. She's as good as a leper. Anybody who knows her knows that she's ceremonially unclean. She finds out that Jesus is going to be there, and she is doing what's not the right thing to do. You don't go touch anybody, much less cut through a crowd touching all these people who are bumping into you. You're almost like a leper having to say, I'm unclean. You don't even go out in public. She had suffered many things of many physicians and spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Now, Luke doesn't put that part in there, because Luke's a physician. So he kind of keeps the physician's, job or, occupation in respect here, but Mark puts it in. So it's not as though she didn't try to make her life better. And it says she suffered many things of many physicians. And some of these early remedies were something you'd suffer. I mean, nasty or hurtful, or some of it was they're going to bleed you. I mean, some of it was some ugly, nasty stuff, and some of it's like there might have been some side effect of some horrible thing they were doing that could have caused some betterment in some other deal. It's no different than medicine today. They give you something, and if you look at the contraindications, you'd be better off living with the disease you've got than to have to deal with the contraindications. Same kind of thing. So you're taking another thing with its own set of contraindications to deal with the contraindications of what's making you sick here, and then you got to get another one to help you in the contraindications. So after all these various things that you're on, you got 18 different things you're supposed to take and suffer many things of many physicians. That's why they call it practicing medicine. They haven't got it right yet. Now, there is one guy who doesn't practice. He does it. He says, you're healed, and you're healed. That's how it works with Jesus, the great physician. And had spent all that she had. She spent all that she had. What does that mean? Well, if she was ever given anything, she cashed it in because there was some doctor who was promising her something that would help her. Well, it didn't help. Whatever she had, it was all cash in. There was nothing left. She's got no retirement. She's got no insurance. Everything she's got has all been spent, and the doctors couldn't make her any better. Now, this is what Mark tells us. We get the rest of the story of Mark here. He really, you know, Mark is great with all the drama. I mean, we get all the parts here. Mark is just so fun. When she heard of Jesus, came into the press behind and touched his garment. So she sees Jesus in this parade that's going on, and she's not going to run around the front. She's going to cut in through behind. Well, I don't know if you see people trying to cut in line in some of these stores or whatever. If they see you coming, they're going to stand in your way. They're not going to let you get in there. But if somebody is like moving you, I don't know. We go to some of these stores and the Hispanics don't have the same spatial issues that the white people do, and they're in the aisle and they want something and they're just gonna. But you know, I think it comes because they come from a big family. I'm not criticizing the Hispanics, but if you come from a big family, you need to get what you need to get, or you don't get it. And so there's that there, and I need that, so I don't care if you're in my way or not. That's what it means to be in a big family. You know, if you only come with a couple of people in the family, you don't know those things. You know, if you got a big family, you know. That you're not going to get it unless you take it, you know. But, okay. Came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Well, I just have to. I know I explained this before. Nice little thing here, fun, nice fuzzy bag that says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So what do you think's in there? It's a tallit. Whoops. Lost my tallit clips here.
I'm not going to put the tallit clips on.
But, sorry about that. So, when you have a tallit, it's got God's word on it. And you kiss God's word. Because it's God's word. Tallit is a prayer shawl. And a rabbi would be wearing a prayer shawl. Now, this is a big one. It's a two-seater. Normally you just see the single one, but this one you can have with your wife and your kids, and then you can sit there, and so basically, that's a prayer shawl. Jesus would have been wearing this thing. Now why would I know that? Because that's what it says in the book of Deuteronomy. It has four corners, and there's tassels. In the other gospel, it basically tells them that she touched the tassel. The word for tassel is the tzitzit. So she touched the tzitzit of his tallit. She touched the tassel of his prayer shawl. Now, why would she want to do that? Because there is a prophecy that says Messiah is going to come with healing in his wings. Healing in his wings? Well, when you were a kid, didn't you ever play Batman? And you grab a blanket and you go, Batman, right? Didn't you ever do that as a kid? You know, you think like you're flying around. Well, it looks like a wing, right? Well, you got a prayer shawl on. It's over your shoulders. But you pick up your arms and you've made two wings. And Messiah comes. He's going to come with healing in his wings. This lady knew everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus done. There's nobody can do that but Messiah. That's got to be Messiah. I know that there's healing in his wings. All I got to do is just touch the tassel. All I got to do is just... And there are these really long strings here, and they have knots that has to do with Torah, each knot. There's instructions on how to tie them and everything else. There's supposed to be a blue thread through here that has to do with Torah and also has to do with Messiah, which this one does not have, so it's not totally official. But all that to say, these things hang down. Well, that doesn't seem very convenient now, does it? No, it isn't convenient. And it's going to remind the Jewish male that there is something that's dangling there. And to this day, the Jews still have tzitzits. And it's basically, you don't even see the long one. This is a two-seater tallit here. But there's really small, and it just kind of looks goes over the shoulder. Or you'll see men, they may or may not have a kippah on, you know, the yarmulke on, but you'll see coming out of their pockets, you'll see these dangling tassels. It's a tzitzit. And it's very specific. If you have a tzitzit showing, that means that you belong to God. He belongs to you. You are under His law. You will keep His law. This is a reminder to whose you are and who you are. It's beautiful. It's really, really beautiful. So for a Jew to have tzitzits hanging out from their pockets, they're saying, I know whose God I am, and He is my God. It's beautiful. They are taking their full identity in being not just an Israelite, but under God's covenant. So Jesus would have had one. So He's going through the crowd. He's smothered with people. And here's this lady shoving her way up from behind. For she said, if I may touch but His clothes, I shall be whole. These tassels, they're really long. They're going to be dragging on the ground. They're going to be getting in somebody's way. What did the lady do? Well, you're watching a football game. Quarterback threw the ball, and it's almost out of reach. You're going to dive for it. This woman would have gotten as far as she could and then dove in to touch that thing that would have been dangling on the ground. Because this is Messiah, and there's healing in His wings. And straightway, I love Mark, that word straightway. Other translations have immediately. It's there throughout the whole thing. It just really adds to how fast and how furious everything was really going on in Jesus' life. And straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Immediately, the moment she touched it, she knew, I'm healed. She felt it. Now, I don't know if you've ever, people who work outside, like me, before my other job, summertime, I'd be anemic just because you're sweating and you just can't, you know. And so you're trying to do whatever you can and you don't have as much energy when you're anemic. But all of a sudden, she's whole. She knows it. I mean, it's not just, oh, I know and I'm accepting this by faith and I believe and I'm believing really hard. You know, it's not about wishing. No, she believed it. And she got it. And she knew it. And she knew that she knew it. And she was whole. And she knew it. And she had energy. And all of a sudden, she was whole. And she felt in her body she was healed of the plague. Not feel like, well, I think so. I feel that. No, she knew it. She felt it. I mean, it was real. She was healed. And Jesus, immediately, knowing in Himself that virtue had gone out of Him, turned Him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Well, the word said is in the imperfect in the Greek, which means He kept saying. He was saying, who touched my clothes? Who touched my clothes? He's stopping and He's looking around. Who touched my clothes? Jesus immediately, knowing in Himself that virtue had gone out of Him. And I was thinking about a way of describing this. I was thinking, well, a battery, you know, if you put wires to a battery, you could feel a shock or something. But, you know, there's something more descriptive. If you, do you know what a capacitor is? You know, if you're going to get your car started, it's the capacitor that goes. If you're ever dealing with that thing and you get to that part of the car, and you'll get a pretty bad shock and a burn. And if you're playing with little electronics, you get the same thing, you know. When that thing goes off, all of that energy that's been, it all comes out at one time. Well, Jesus was on the other end. He was the capacitor from whom this power came out. He knew something happened. Well, she showed up without him looking at her. And she believed for a miracle by faith. Because Messiah comes with healing in his wings. That's Messiah. All I got to do is touch his wing. That's it. So what did she do? She touched the wing. She got healed. And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" I mean, why are you saying this for? Look, you're getting touched all over the place. But and he looked around about to see her that had done this. So he's still looking for her. Well, she's trying to scoot out. She wasn't going to go in there. I mean, it's quite humiliating. Number one, you're unclean, and you're going to make people unclean as you touch them. I mean, and here's a rabbi. You would think that rabbis are going to be really hypersensitive to this whole ceremonial uncleanness thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. She knew. And she knew that he knew. And she's like, okay, that's it. I'm just going to blah, blah, blah. And I'm sure she was strong now, but she's caught and she's healed, and there is a gratitude, but there is still this fear of being noticed and the fear of the shame of having this disease, all this stuff. And she fell down before him and told him all the truth. Did Jesus want to shame her publicly? No, Jesus wanted her to know him. Jesus stopped the parade. It's not about just getting the miracle. But most of the people in the parade were just there to see him do a miracle. That's why they were thronging him. That's why they were following all the way to Jairus' house. Because they want to see the miracle. And here's a woman who needed a miracle. Did these people need to see a miracle? No, they already knew that he was doing it. They just want to see another one. Here's a woman who needed it. And she got it. But she needed Jesus more than she needed the miracle. And so Jesus stops the parade. And as she is just telling everything, it is a chide to this public who just wants to see another miracle. Their lives haven't changed. They're just happy to see another miracle. And there's people who are God chasers who are, you know, and they're just running from place to place to see another movement of God. But their lives aren't changed. They're not living in holiness before God. They just want to see another spiritual show. Their lives aren't moving forward. They're not sharing their faith any more than they did before. They're not living a more righteous life than they were before. They're just going around looking for the next show. They're saying they're praising God, but it hasn't changed their life any. That's what's going on with this crowd that is thronging Jesus. But here's a woman who needs a miracle, and she gets the miracle because she believed that that's Messiah. And the Bible says there's healing in Messiah's wings. I gotta take, I'm going to touch that wing, and I'm going to get a healing. And she was hoping she could just scoot out, and nobody'd know. But Jesus is saying, this is what I want from you guys, you thronging crowd. I want you to know you need, and I want you to have the faith to believe and to receive, not just to watch another miracle. So he stops the parade, so the parade gets to see what they really should be looking for. Their own encounter personally with Jesus Christ. And he said unto her, "Daughter." Now that's really interesting because there's no other place in the Bible where Jesus says this word. She is ashamed because she has just you know, not inadvertently, but willfully made other people ceremonially unclean by her issue of blood. But it's kind of a moot point now because Jesus just healed her. And he says, daughter. Anybody else looking at her, and she'd sold everything she had, cash it all in for just one more hope that she's going to have the right cancer cure. And none of them took. But there was Jesus. And the word says Messiah's got healing in his wings. And Jesus says, daughter. Publicly, in front of everybody, he calls her daughter. You are a daughter of God. The Pharisees would say, well, you know, there's sin in her life. That's why she's in this perpetual state of ceremonial uncleanness. And all she can do is wreck other people's lives until they can become ceremonially clean. There's nothing but shame about what she's got. But not with Jesus. Jesus calls her daughter. Thy faith hath made thee whole. She believed that Jesus was Messiah. He is Messiah. She believed Messiah has healing in his wings. Messiah has healing in his wings. She believed that Jesus was Messiah. This throng didn't have that kind of faith. And then he says, go in peace and be whole from thy plague. Now in the Greek, it's not go in peace, it's go into peace. Now that's a little bit different. It's not just, well, go in peace. No, go into peace. Which means, as you go, you are walking now into that whole realm of real Sheol. What? Not Sheol, but Shalom. Shalom is peace. Shalom means more than just absence of war. It means wholeness of community. She hadn't had wholeness of community for 12 years since she's had this issue of blood. She always was missing. She couldn't be in community. She had nothing. She had nobody. She was totally isolated and kept isolated by this disease she had. And she says, go into peace. Now walk into the fullness of everything God wants for you. And she's got peace with God. Far more than just peace and community. Go into peace and be whole of thy plague. And that's in the present tense, which means you're not going to lose your healing, lady. Be, that's present. Be, continuously. Now from this point on, you're never going to have this again. Praise God. I mean, this is what she wanted. This is what she got. And now the words of what the reality really was now come out of Jesus' mouth. Verse 35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house a certain which said, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? So some of the slaves of this synagogue ruler said, you don't have to have the parade come to your house, she's dead. You know, the mourners are already there, it's over. You know, it's too late. You don't have to humiliate yourself any further. You know, if he would have brought Jesus to his house, he might have even gotten kicked out of the synagogue. And his servants are trying to keep him from further embarrassment. No, don't bring him here. It's too late. She's dead. If Jesus hadn't stopped and dealt with this other thing, maybe he could have gotten there in time. I don't know what's going on in Jairus' mind. But you don't have to bother the teacher anymore. These people didn't have any faith that Jesus was Messiah. I think they were ashamed that their boss went to go get Jesus' help. I think that bothered them greatly. And so now that, you know, his daughter's dead, you know, just, you don't have to go through this. You're going to make yourself look bad. You're going to be humiliated. You got this nice position. You got respect to the whole community. You don't have to do this. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Be not afraid. is in the present tense, and when you have the present tense with the negative, it means stop being afraid. So stop being afraid. Just continue to believe, because the believe was also in the present tense. Stop being afraid, just keep on believing. Just keep on believing. He believed. I mean, he got Jesus as soon as he got out of the boat. He says, my daughter is dying. And he just humiliated himself before everybody who was there. And Jesus says, I'm coming. And then he comes, and then all this stuff happens. And then the people come from his house. And Jesus says, stop being afraid. Just keep on believing. Jesus is saying, you are still believing. You don't have to doubt. These really horrible words that are coming don't have to make you doubt. But this is how it works. We're praying, we're asking Jesus for something. And we're asking, it really looks like God is saying yes. And then what happens? We get the people we know best coming after us and telling us, no, it's too late, it's not going to work. Well, maybe this is outside of God's will. I mean, you know what I'm saying? This happens, and it's the nearest and dearest to us who are getting us to try to doubt. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Well, we know he gets to the house and there's other things going on, but he basically is just saying Peter, James, and John. Now, if you notice, this is John, it says, James and John, the brother of James, they're making it real specific which James it is, because there's a couple of different Jameses. Now, why would James be a really popular name? Well, because James is a Greek version of Jacob. Jacob is Israel, real popular name. Call your kid Israel. Well, you don't call him Israel. There aren't too many Israels. Nobody call him Jacob. So James, lots of Jameses. So there's two Jameses. There's James and John. Peter, James, and John. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. Now he gets there, what's going on? Well, there's a tumult. That means there is lots of stuff happening. I mean, from all over the place. And there's weeping and wailing. Okay, in ancient times, when there's a funeral, you don't send flowers. You send professional mourners. Even the poorest person would still have at least one lady who would cry and somebody else who's mourning. I mean, that's what was actually recommended according to their culture. You wouldn't even be properly grieving in the eyes of your community if you didn't pay for at least one crying lady and somebody else who was mourning. But this is a synagogue ruler. So all these people know the great stress he's under and understand his pain, and so there is going to be not flowers shipped. It's not 1-800 flowers. It's 1-800 wailers, you know. And there's, you know, it's not what do you call it? You know, when you you know, when you call up somebody for flowers, teleflora. Yeah, it wasn't teleflora. It was, you know, telecrier or something, you know. And they would have, you know, the flute players playing the sad songs. And ever hear Jewish wailing? I mean, there's an art to it, and it's piercing, and you can't help but start feeling it. And I mean, I've heard some Jewish ladies pray, and they're doing this as they pray. I mean, God's got to listen to this, and I guarantee he's going to answer it pretty quick. I couldn't handle it that long. But this is what they're doing. They're going to definitely get some kind of attention here, but they're professionals. Well, do you ever hear a symphony orchestra and somebody is playing, you know, the violin and they're bringing out all the vibrato? And I mean, you can just feel it. Or somebody's playing the oboe, just this beautiful, mournful oboe or, you know, French horn or something. It's like, well, here's somebody who's crying. If you see somebody acting on screen and they're crying and you can't help but, you know, you're welling up and you're choking and it's like, why? Because they're acting it out. well, the really high-quality mourners are going to get everybody all stirred up, and that's who's going to be there at the chief of the synagogue's house. Oh, yeah, oh, oh yeah, they're going to have the best. You're going to go there, and just from a distance, you're going to start crying already. That's what showed up. That's what's all there when Jesus showed up. And is Jesus commending them for the good job they're doing and making everybody sad? No, he says, why make this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. We're getting paid because the girl's dead. And they are laughing him to scorn, which means that they are publicly making Jesus look bad because, oh, yeah, you're a rabbi and you don't know the lady's dead. I mean, the reason why we're here is because she's dead. This is why we work for a living, because somebody's dead. But when he had put them all out, now, this isn't a sweet, gentle Jesus. No, put them all out means, get out of here! He's clearing house! It's like, I'm on the clock, I'm paid to do this, I got another gig at 4! Get out of here! This is not gentle Jesus. Why? Because in Jesus' eyes, she's not dead. When a person dies around Jesus, it doesn't last very long. I mean, I don't see anybody who died around Jesus. If you read all of the Gospels several times, you don't see anybody drop dead next to Jesus. Not while he was alive. Well, here's the Lord of Life. You think somebody's going to drop dead right in front of the Lord of Life? They're not going to stay dead very long. He is the resurrection and the life. And they laughed him to scorn, but when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother and the damsel and them that were with him. Who was with him? Peter, James, John. So there's not that many people. There's 6 people going up in that room. And entered in where the damsel was lying. So they went upstairs to the little girl's room. Not the little girl's room. I mean the room where the little girl was. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Well, that word damsel is basically the word for little lamb. I mean, it's just a very sweet term. So he's taken this 12-year-old girl by the hand. Well, she's dead. So he takes her dead hand. But you can't touch the Lord of Life and be dead for very long. He takes her by the hand and he says, Talitha kumi. I say unto you, arise. There's going to be a day when Jesus is going to show up and the trumpet's going to blow and all those who are dead in Christ are going to be raised. There's going to be a day when Jesus is going to show up and he's going to grab every one of them little girls and say, my little lamb, get up. It's time. It's time to be with me forever. There's going to be a day when every little boy who died in Jesus is going to say, come on, let's go. And there's going to be a big meeting in the clouds. And we who are still alive, and we're going to be taken off, we're going to be pulled off, snatched off of the sin-cursed planet. And when we see him, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he really is. In the twinkling of an eye, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. There's going to be this meeting. We're going to meet Jesus in the sky. But it's not just Jesus, it's going to be everybody who we knew who was in Christ. We're going to see the grandmother or the great-grandmother, whoever it was who had been praying for us, who we never even knew was praying for us. And they're going to be so happy to see us. And we're going to be so happy to see those others that we had been praying for that we never knew. We're going to see those people who said, you introduced me to Jesus. I was there that night when you were preaching and I was half drunk, but I heard what you had to say and I repented and you gave me a Bible. We're going to see all these people. But we're going to see Jesus and he's going to see us. And we're going to be with him forever. Now we're waiting for the resurrection, but this is a picture of the resurrection to come. This is a picture of what's coming. That gentle hand is going to take us by the hand if we departed before He comes to get us. But those of us who are still here, the hand that takes us may not be all that gentle. Because the word harpazo, which is where it was translated raptura in the Latin, that's where we get the word rapture from. That word harpazo is going to be kind of like a recon effort. Ever see those movies with, in Nam, and you go into, they're trying to release the prisoners of war, and you got the helicopters and all the fighters and the shooting and everything, and they go grab the guys, and they're grabbing them, they put them in the helicopter. There's twice as many good angels as bad angels. Because it's only a third of the angels that Satan, the great dragon, took out of the sky, okay? And the bad angel's going to want to keep us here. But we are not destined to wrath. We are not destined to wrath. That word wrath there in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is talking about the wrath of God pouring out on a Christ-rejecting world. That is not our destiny because we're the church. Amen. And it might take two angels to take us out, to keep us from the other angels, trying to keep us down. But He's going to take us to be with our Savior, and when we see Him, we'll be changed. In the twinkling of an eye. And I'm waiting for that, and you're waiting for that. Yeah. This is the blessed hope. The blessed hope is not the wrath of God. We're not destined to wrath. Verse 42, and straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. What's interesting is this girl had lived 12 years, got sick and died. This other lady had lived a great life, but for the last 12 years spent everything she had and was in the state of living death. The same period of time. Quite interesting. They both met their healer that day. The age of 12 years. She had her whole life ahead of her. The other one had no life left in front of her. But they both received healing, and they both knew that Jesus is their Messiah. I mean, I can't imagine what it would be like to all of a sudden have your eyes open when Jesus' words are being spoken to you, and, oh, yeah, okay, you're here. I mean, that's just going to be amazing. I can't wait for that. I'd rather have the rapture happen, and I won't have to wait that long, but anyway. And they were astonished with great astonishment. Now, it's funny that Mark brings in the words, the Aramaic words, talithakumi, and then he interprets it for those people who don't know Aramaic. Well, Aramaic is what the women would speak and what the children would speak. And then the men would learn Hebrew. But they all would have to learn the Greek language because that's the language of the time. He's speaking the language that she can hear, that she can understand. So that is about as endearing as you can get. Jesus is going to speak to us the way we can understand. And I can understand more than a 12-year-old girl. Well, most 12-year-old girls. I mean, some 12-year-old girls are smart. I'm sure my wife was 12. She probably knew more than I do now. But anyway, there's some 12-year-olds that are smarter than me. I'm not worried about that. Okay, 12 years old, he's speaking to her how she can understand. And I say that because some people get really wound up tight on things that the devil uses to get them to doubt. Well, if you're going to pray, you have to say Yeshua HaMashiach. You can't say Jesus. You have to say Yahweh, but it's not going to be pronounced Yahweh. It's got to be pronounced a little bit like Yahoo. You know, it's like, what? If I'm going to pronounce it wrong, I'm not going to get talk to him? What about somebody who doesn't speak and only knows sign language? And I heard this great testimony of this little boy, and he was deaf, and he didn't want to pray for the meal. And they didn't quite understand, but there was a ministry that's a ministry to deaf people, and they were showing in this ministry all these kids who were praying, and they were signing to God, and they were praying and praising God and signing, and the kid saw the video and he realized Jesus can sign. And so when it was time to have dinner the next night, after he saw the video, he wants to pray, and then he starts just going off because he didn't know that Jesus could sign. Jesus can speak our language. I don't care what language we speak. I don't care where we are, how old we are. God is going to talk to us, and He knows how to talk to us. He knows where we are. We don't have to be some kind of gigantic intellect. Wherever we are, He knows how to talk to us. And He said, Talitha kumi. Now, these words that Jesus said were recorded for Mark. Now, why did Mark record it? You know, when we're talking about Messiah with healing in His wings, and you look at these words, Talitha kumi, it also, you have the word talit in that word talitha. And kumi means get up. Arise. The same story. The same words. I think there was far more written here just by looking at the language of what God is saying to us through this. And it's not some kind of miraculous thing from some prayer cloth. It has to do with, do you believe Jesus is Messiah or not? Well, this is what Messiah does. This is who Messiah is. And yes, you will be healed if you believe Him. And you place your faith in Him. Verse 42, and straightway the damsel arose and walked free. She was the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. Oh, great astonishment. Astonished with great astonishment. You can't even say those words without stacking them on top of each other. They are astounded. They are blown away. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something be given to her to eat. Well, number one, they're going to give her something to eat. I don't know how long she was laying there, but she's got to be hungry. But why are they giving her something to eat? Because she's not a zombie. She's not the living dead. This is the same little living girl who just died. And she's hungry. And she's a growing little girl, and she needs food. And everybody else in here is hungry too, and I can smell that stuff. And it's just like, yeah, give them some food. What's the matter with you? Look what time it is. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it. Why? He had just been thronged with all these people who were just seeing Jesus as another miracle worker, and they couldn't wait for the next miracle to happen. And he says, no, I don't want you to talk about this. They need to see Jesus as Messiah. They need to see Jesus as God the Son. They need to be able to place their faith in Him without a miracle. There's a place for unanswered prayers in the Bible. It's called faith. Most people want to see the answered miracle, but they don't have faith. Well, I guarantee, how many miracles did that throng of people see? And they didn't have the faith for either one of these two little girls. So he said, don't talk about it. Why? Because he had lots of ministry to do. And it wasn't just about putting on a show. It's not a circus. About people coming to know and having a real relationship with Jesus, who is Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are healer. Lord, we're asking You for healing. Lord, we're seeing already around us, we're seeing You as healer, and we have a member here who You've done some amazing things, and they have to keep him back from taking full advantage of the healing You've given him because they think it's going to be too much. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that You are a healer in Your healing, and it is just amazing who You are. And Lord, we need more than that. You know that. Lord, we ask that You help us 100% trust You. Not to have any fear, but just to hold on tight to You, even during those times when that prayer is unanswered. Lord, we thank You for everything that You are. Lord, help us really see You as You really are, as You showed Yourself to the disciples, as You showed Yourself to this family and Peter, James, and John. They were astonished with great astonishment, Lord. We want to really live in the reality of that astonishment of who You are, dear God. We love You, Jesus. Help us love You more. Help us trust You more. In Jesus' name. Amen.